I do invite you to have that passage in Matthew chapter 6 open in front of you as we will consider this passage together as we continue our series, The Way of the Lord, asking what does it mean to follow Christ in the 21st century? And looking to find our answer by looking at his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and this passage we've just heard. As hopefully you've been able to tell, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount at quite a pace. And we've not been stopping to look at any of the details. And I'm sure that there have perhaps been questions that may have been sparked in your mind as we've gone through it. Well, in that case, great. Because that's one of my hopes for approaching it this way. Because my intention has been in all of this is to encourage you to go and reread the Sermon on the Mount for yourself with fresh eyes. That hopefully what I've been able to do is share with you what the main thrust, what the main message is. And hopefully open your eyes to seeing that you can approach this part of the Bible in a fresh way. And so it's great if you have those questions, but hopefully what you're hearing is this central call from Christ. So the message of the Sermon on the Mount is a call to repent, to turn from all of sin, with all that you are, to all that God is. To have a living relationship with him, to really know God and who he is. And to see it in this proper context. That the message of the Old Testament is that God had separated out for himself the people of Israel. He'd rescued them from slavery, redeemed them. And his message to them was, you need to be a holy people. You need to be different, as I am different. You need to show your love to the world by how you treat others. And through you, the Redeemer will come. And yet now Christ comes at the end of the age, saying to the people, where's this holiness? He's come looking for an account. He's the King coming to ask of his people, how have you been living? Later on in his ministry, he would tell a parable to that effect of a great king who went off to a distant country, but then returned to ask, what have you done with the land that I gave you? Well, understand, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's Christ calling for his people to give an account. And I hope what it has done is it struck you that way. Because what it's meant to do is search you and ask difficult questions of you and about your walk with God. And are you really walking according to his commandments? Are you really walking as a holy child of God? It's meant to search us and test us in that way. And I hope it struck you that above all, what it is all about is love. It's not about rules and regulations to follow. It's asking searching questions of your love. Even supremely, as we saw at the end of chapter 5. But if you want to be one of God's people, you must even love your enemies. But that's very relevant to the 21st century, isn't it? Christianity is not short of critics today. Whether they be evolutionary scientists or folks who want to practice a more diverse, pluralistic spirituality, you'll find that your Christian faith will come under great criticism. And what Christ is asking is, how are you going to respond? Well, your response must be with love. And we've seen all along that what the Sermon on the Mount does is it asks us about the small things of daily life, how we speak to people. And you'll see that again, as we come to this passage, this great test of our spirituality, of our walk with God, comes down to something very practical. What do you do with your money? And it's these day-to-day things that are the reflection of how we are walking with God. Well, as we come to this passage, to help us understand it, I want to suggest to you that there are three searching questions that Christ asks that will guide how we approach it. And the first is, what do you love? What do you love? The second follows on from it. Where do you love? Where do you love? And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, and most searching, do you not know that you are loved? Do you not know that you are loved? What do you love? There seems to be a small mini section at first from verse 19 to verse 24 where Christ gives us this challenge. What do you love? He says in verse 24, No one can serve two masters. Rather, he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, by mammon, though, that might sound an unusual word to us, but it's just an old-fashioned word that means worldly wealth, worldly riches, possessions. And so Christ here appears to be warning us that worldly wealth and possessions and money can come in between you and God. He's warning us that that's a real danger. And what we need to be alert to is that it's one or the other. Now, he's not saying here you shouldn't have money. He's not saying here that you shouldn't use money. He's not saying here that you shouldn't enjoy money and the things that it can produce for you. But what he does say is that you must not love money. In essence, since it's an either or, I think what he's saying is, it's what do you love most? What is most important to you? Does God come first? Or does money and worldly possessions, worldly wealth, worldly success? Because he's saying, sure enough, one of these things is going to take charge of your life. One of these things will be in control of you. Either love of this world or love for God. He says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying, what you do with your money and your worldly possessions reveals the true condition of your heart. And from verse 22 to 23, you might have been puzzled by this strange expression about the lamp and the body and the eye. Well, all he's saying, and it's almost a little bit of a parable, what he's saying is that what you fix your eye on determines the health of your soul. Meaning, what you make your priority, what you are looking to, what is important to you, what your gaze is fixed upon, will set the course and the pattern of your soul. To put this question another way, how do you measure success? What is a successful life? This is where we see this divergence in the 21st century culture from Christ's values. It's common in the 21st century to measure success by the amount of stuff that you own. Whether you have a nice house, whether you have a nice car, whether you've been successful at work and have a good job and a good salary. Can you afford to go on two or three nice vacations every year? Now, to most people, that is success. That means you've made it, you've achieved it. If you can live that kind of peaceful, happy, content life and raise your kids the way you want to and send them to a good school, decorate your house the way you want it to be, have a little bit of antique furniture, that is success in many people's eyes. But that is fixing your eye on mammon. Christ is calling us to fix our eye on something else completely. Do you remember the quote from St. Augustine that I mentioned last week? I thought it was very helpful. He said, idolatry is worshipping what should be used and using what should be worshipped. Now, last week when we considered prayer and religion, we mentioned the struggle that we have of using what should be worshipped. Well, the second part of chapter 6 here, Christ is talking about the struggle we all have to worship what should be used. Giving undue importance and priority to things, material things, stuff. And again, we've got to say, how well Christ knows us. Who amongst us doesn't have that dreaded closet that's just, you don't open the door because it's full of stuff that's going to fall out. That useless junk you got at Christmas that you've never used and you don't know what to do with. We've all got more stuff crawling out of our ears than we've got space for. Even though in the 21st century, we are more affluent, more well-off than anybody who's ever lived. We've all got nicer houses than 99% of people who've ever lived. Here in the West, we are just rolling in wealth and comfort. Even if you're at the lower end and struggle to pay your bills, you've still got far more than most people who've ever lived. This is a struggle for us. This is a temptation for us to use our money wisely in the right way. If our eyes fixed upon it, that's another way of saying our desire is always for more. Don't you find that? You thought, well, when I got that promotion and I got that raise, then we have enough. But you found that your needs and your bills somehow seemed to get bigger as well, didn't they? And then when you got a little bit more money, you thought, oh, well, now we'll be satisfied, now it will be enough. But you find actually the hunger's still there and you still want more. Came across this an international study in a journal called Social Indicators. And they concluded, after having done a research of people of all different stratas of wealth from all many different countries, that in fact the more money a person makes has nothing to do with how happy they are. This is an independent, non-Christian, scientific study of social patterns. How much money you have has nothing to do with how happy you are. In fact, one of the psychologists was quoted as saying, most people think, if I just had $1 million, I'd be happy. But in fact, it is not true. Millionaire Jacob Astor said near the end of his life, I am the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford, the creator of the Ford Motor Car, he said near the end of his life, I was much happier when doing a mechanic's job. Rockefeller, the famous American billionaire, he said, I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. But the lie, the deception that suckers us in the 21st century, is that we can make ourselves happy through growing in our possessions, that somehow we'll become satisfied. So understand that Christ is warning us of this danger and saying, don't set your eye on mammon and worldly pleasures, set your eye on God. That's where true satisfaction comes from. Knowing this love of God, putting Him first, loving Him. And again, understand, Christ is not calling for that was unexpected. Christ is not calling for asceticism. He's not saying that you must deny yourself all worldly pleasures. There's not a hint of that in this verse. He's not saying you've got to be like a stoic and not enjoy all the things that we can enjoy in the 21st century. But rather, he's saying it's a question of priorities and use and what comes first. So what do you love? What do you love? But then this leads us on to a deeper question. Where do you love? Where do you love? Again, verse 21, Christ says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what underlies this is, remember that the one verse that sums up the Sermon on the Mount is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ is teaching us here that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, God's rule, God's reign, God's way of living, and there's the kingdom of the world. And he's saying, what you put your money towards, well, that shows where your heart really belongs. And again, what he's exposing here is the struggle that we all have, that we belong to two kingdoms. You and I are part of 21st century modern Britain. I must live in it and go along with some parts of it and adapt to parts of it. And yet at the same time, we belong to the eternal kingdom of God, to the world that's yet to come. And the struggle we have is that we're caught in between. When archaeologists came to excavate the city of Pompeii, and perhaps you might remember that's the famous ancient Roman city where Mount Vesuvius erupted, a volcanic eruption. And the ash and the blast came down so quickly that it just entombed the city of Pompeii. So that when archaeologists began to excavate, they found people, literally they were running, frozen in spot, covered by the ash, and to perfect preservation of what the town and the city was like. Well, as they were excavating, they found a picture of a woman who her feet were running down towards the city gate from the dock where she could have escaped. And yet she was frozen, turning back, reaching for something. And as they dug a little deeper, they discovered a bag of pearls is what she'd been reaching for. And there she was, frozen, if you like, in between these two things. There was a way of escape and taking her most precious possession. And isn't that a great picture of the struggle we have? We all feel this pull of the world and this pull to think that success and achievement is about how much we own or what we possess. And yet we know that we also should be running towards the kingdom of God. So what Christ is calling for in this passage is for us all to repent of our worldliness. There was once a time when Christians would have said that worldliness was just a case of a few cultural things. Don't go dancing if you're a Christian. You mustn't go to the movies, or you mustn't smoke. But that's not worldliness. That's quite easy to spot, if you like. To limit worldliness to a few cultural things is good. That's, in fact, more like the Pharisees' approach. They would more like draw up lists of rules and regulations. Real worldliness is what Christ is warning us about here. Is this whole mindset, your whole worldview of what your heart is anchored on, what is important to you. It's the values that shape how you live. It's the underlying philosophy that governs the choices you make. That's worldliness. The Apostle John sums it up for us in his first letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, these worldly desires, the lust of the eyes, pride, vanity, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So how does Christ help us in this passage? If this is something we all struggle with, if this is the reality of 21st century life, what does Christ say then to help us to repent? As Ian, he is so gracious and understands us in this passage. Well, I think, first of all, he's saying, have a loose grip on worldly things. Have a loose grip on your money and possessions. Why? Because you can't take it with you. Moth and rust destroys. Thieves can break in and steal. All these worldly things, all your money and possessions, you can't take it with you. It's always going to be fragile. It doesn't last. But if you have a loose grip on it, it will have a loose grip on you. It will not control you. And so whether you're prospering and abounding, which sometimes may happen to us, and you're wealthier, or whether you're struggling and the bills are hard, and you don't have enough money or worldly possessions, well then, he's calling us to be like Paul, as he says in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. There are temptations either way, aren't there? You know the great famous prayer, Lord, don't give me riches, don't give me poverty, just let me have enough. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's the secret he mentions? Paul is unlikely to. In one sense, being indifferent to. Secondly, the antidote, this worldliness. He tells us in verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The cure to rid yourself, if this is your struggle and temptation, is to begin to use your money in a wise and godly way. To use it to build up treasure for heaven. That means use your money for God's kingdom. That means give as much as you can to the church and the work of the gospel to help it spread. Give to those in need. Because by doing that, you're building up treasure in the kingdom of heaven. And the more you give away, the more you push yourself to do it, the more freedom you have of this pull of the world. That's how you defeat it. I love this great quote by John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists. And he gave this as a rule. This is the Methodist in the show included. Gain all you can. Save all you can. Give all you can. Money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it find its way into my heart. Gain all you can. Meaning, work hard. There's nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that says, well, just lie back and God will provide, and it doesn't matter what I do, and I mustn't try to excel or advance in my career. None of that. None of that. Gain all you can. Work hard and apply and seek to advance and make money. Absolutely. But save all you can. Be wise. Be judicious in how you use that money. Don't be frivolous with it. Don't throw it away on the trivial things of life. Or as Jesus would put it, on what you eat and drink. Or on food and clothing. He's meaning these frivolous things that the Gentiles, the non-Christian countries, the non-believing, non-Israelite countries, the things that they waste their money on. Oh, that's the 21st century, isn't it? How much money we waste on entertainment. How much money we waste on buying new designer clothes. But save all you can. Why? Why gain? Why save all you can? So that you can give all you can. If you make that your goal, you will be free of this danger, this temptation of mammon, of it coming between you and God. Do all that you can to give all that you can. And I believe if you can make that your rule, you'll find it tremendously helpful. But the ultimate cure for this struggle that we all have is the final searching question that Christ asks. Do you not know that you are loved? Look how many times he says to the people that he's preaching to here, do you not know of God's loving care for you? Look at the birds of the air, verse 26. They neither sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Don't you know that if God cares for creation this way, how much more he cares for you? Verse 30. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, the ultimate cure where Christ then turns and takes things, he says, look, what you need to do is trust in the loving provision of your Father. The Lord will provide. Do you not know that your Father has promised to give you everything you need? How we have such little faith. He speaks here about a great deal of anxiety. Anxiety is just as much worldliness as indulging in the worldly things. They're both giving an undue importance to worldly things, worldly possessions. Having the lack can be just as dangerous as having the abundance. You say, no, don't, what are you worried about? Or even in a bit of a hyperbole, he says, look, you can't even add 1 inch to your stature. Why are you worrying about these things? God is in complete control. And if you are one of his people, if you are one of his children, one of his covenant people, God has given these promises to you. The tender, loving care of God. That's the cure for this struggle. And in fact, we struggle with these things because we know so little of that love. Because we're so slow to accept it. Isn't it wonderful that this is how Christianity works? By the power of love. In this struggle with worldliness, the answer is not for you to draw up rules and regulations. It's not for you to make solemn sworn oaths and commitments. That's not how Christianity works. Christianity works by the power of God's love becoming so real to you that it comes in as a new affection in your heart and it drives out your sinful behaviour. And you fall so much more deeply in love with God who loved you first that you lose your love for worldly things. If you struggle with this or with any other sin, understand that this is how you'll defeat it. By knowing how much more God loves you. Do you not know that God loves you? Do you not know this morning? Does your heart not burn? Do you not feel? When you're faced with the practicality that the water pipes have burst and you can't pay the bill for the plumber, do you not know your Heavenly Father's promise to provide? Came across this wonderful true story. There was a pioneer missionary, a woman called Mary Slessor. And she went to minister in Nigeria, faced many great difficulties and trials, often on her own. And she took in dozens of young infant babies and children. And at times when it was just her, and had a dozen babies all crying and needing comfort at once. I'm sure it's difficult enough with one or two, right? And so what on earth could she do to cope with it? Well, she came up with this wonderful little system. And she tied a piece of string to the hammocks or the cribs of all the babies and had all these strings come together to her on a rocking chair. And so she could sit there at night and she could feel the tug when the children, the babies would get restless. And then she could form the string and gently rock them and comfort them while she spoke to them. And so she could get five or six of them rocking and gently comforting them all at once. I thought, what a wonderful picture of the loving care that God has for you as one of his children. Don't think that he's not noticed your struggle. Don't think that he doesn't care. The moment you began to struggle with that little tug on the string to him, he knows. And he's got his eye on you. And just as surely as Mary Celeste comforted them, he'll take care of you. That's this wonderful message that Christ gives us here. And then he really sums it up in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, look, what you need to worry about, this is what you should be anxious about, is repentance. Following out this kind of path of life that I've been talking about. That's what you should make your priority. Grow in holiness. Grow in love. Grow in service to others. Grow in righteousness. And I'll take care of the other stuff. Such is our loving Heavenly Father. But he even tells us in verse 34, the future is in his hands. Don't worry about tomorrow. Well, there's a sense in which you and I should worry about tomorrow. Who knows what could happen? There could be all kinds of troubles and difficulties. But not when we remember we have a Heavenly Father. And he's got it all planned out. Do you not know that you are loved? Greatly loved. I wanted to finish by reading to you a few words from a wonderful hymn. In the hope that it would help you that when this struggle comes, this temptation comes, remember to do what this hymn says. Though troubles assail us and dangers affront, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever be done, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. The birds without garner or storehouse are fed. From them let us learn to trust God for our bread. His saints what is fitting shall never be denied. So long as it is written, the Lord will provide. When Satan assails us to stop up our path, and courage all fails us, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, this heart-cheering promise, the Lord will provide. He tells us we're weak, our hope is in vain. The good that we seek, we never shall obtain. But when such suggestions our graces have tried, this answers all questions, the Lord will provide. When you struggle with that temptation, say to yourself, the Lord will provide. Say it until you believe it. Say it with faith. The Lord will provide. May God bless this word to you. Amen.